The opportunity we have right now is as God's people, we who call on the name of the Lord. That's what combines us. That's what unites us together, is we call on the name of the Lord together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And Lord, we've assembled this morning to extol you, our God and King, and bless your name. You are great and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are good, and your mercy is over all that you have made. You fulfill the desire of those who fear you. You preserve all those who love you, but you destroy the wicked. And we call on you as an act of worship. May you fill our mouths with praise and lift up our hearts to sing aloud of your righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our pursuit of righteousness is not only a personal pursuit. Paul told his disciple Timothy the following in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart," along with those who are fellow believers. We are in a battle against the world and the devil and sinful flesh. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 talk about how the world, the devil, and the flesh are still at work. There are opponents within us and without. 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about how even Timothy was to correct opponents that he had. Each soldier must do his part, fight in his part of the field, but it is because he is part of something bigger. I bring this up not only to remind us that we're supposed to fight, or even that we're supposed to fight together as opposed to fight against one another, but we need to see the context of this battle or we'll inevitably have a perspective fail. Our problems seem bigger when we are the end of our concerns. If all you can think about is you and your problems, they are going to seem bigger. We actually increase our own burden when we think we're the only ones struggling. At some point in that process, we're actually found to be adding the sin of pride onto whatever the original sin is that we were fighting against, thinking we're the only ones fighting the battle. We're the only ones struggling with that particular sin. On the other hand, our problems, trials, temptations, even our sins seem smaller when we remember that we're part of something bigger. That doesn't mean our problems don't exist, or that we can ignore them, or that we don't need to confess when we sin, but it does mean that it would probably be easier if we stopped thinking we were so special, if we recognize again that we're part of the collective body, a collective battle. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." And that includes the temptation to isolate ourselves in the battle against temptation and think about our battle, our fight, our part, just in terms of ourselves. We are actually in a fight along with all those who call on the name of the Lord. We are in this together. We are his church, his fellowship, in his fellowship. And so that's the context from which we fight. So are you fighting? Are you confessing your sin? Are you pursuing faith, love, righteousness? And are you doing that together? If not, then now's the time to confess sin, seek the Lord's forgiveness, whatever the Spirit may be bringing to your attention, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. As always, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us and transferring us into the kingdom of your Son. We are saved not from the spiritual fight, but saved from fighting on the wrong side. Please forgive us for forgetting our place, both where we must be vigilant and those to whom we must be committed. We confess that we sin by isolation sometimes, not just sin in isolation. Cleanse us. Unite us in Christ. Continue your work by your Spirit to make us blameless for the day of your Son's return. And Lord, our nation is still dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of their flesh, by nature children of wrath. May your Spirit call sinners to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Spirit call those who are in darkness into the light of the gospel. It is because of the gospel that we are gathered together this morning, and we are made glad as your saving work brings us into fellowship with you, and our joy is being made full by your grace. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder not only of Christ's sacrifice and suffering, but what he accomplished by that sacrifice and suffering from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He is bringing us into fellowship with God. We are reconciled. We are adopted. We are purchased. We are in fellowship, and that's a reason for us to continue to worship. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with all those in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and as a congregation that worships you. We think of our governmental leaders. We pray for those that know you in our government to be that salt and light to those that may not know you in our government. Help them to be strong influences in the decisions daily they have to make and even hourly as things go on in our crazy world. Help them to be wise and good stewards. We think of the men that are serving in our military at the moment, in our congregation, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibemeyer in the Navy. We pray that they would be lights in that dark area and that they would be able to connect with other believers in their duties. I pray for our church and especially our elders this morning that we continue to lead our local church in a deeper understanding of our place in the world as we see the Lordship of Christ in everything. That the vision that we have of the not one thumbs width that you don't rule over, that we practice that and we bring that to our community. pray for our deacons in their ministry of mercy, that they would be wise and reach out when needed to do those things and to recognize opportunities that our congregation can be part of. We pray for those husbands, fathers, wives, families, children, that whole system that you've installed to put those husbands in charge of their families and those wives raising those little ones, and that next future generation will do it so much better than we have done it, and help us to commit ourselves to that. We thank you for the long marriages in our congregation. We think of the Boers, especially this week, they got 25 years in. We also think of Ralph and Mary Kay, who are approaching, I think it's 70 or something, or a long time. We think of ourselves as we're approaching the 50. We thank you for the ways that you have blessed us and given us great blessing, and the mistakes that we've all made and yet continue to honor you in our marriages. Help us to always recognize that. We think of Debbie Wold and Rhonda Luce and their continuing battle with cancer. We pray that you would cure these two women. We think of Debbie and the great witness that she's been, and we thank you for the way that these treatments seem to be working with her. And we do pray for Rhonda as her struggles, not being part of our body but a friend of our body, that you would continue to bless them and bring them strength in her battle. We think of Ginger Herr's uncle, on Jeff, on his ongoing cancer treatment, and we pray that you would bless him in that and his family also. We also think of a friend of our congregation, Travis Upson, whose ongoing treatment at Swedish down in Seattle for the stroke that he had, on the condition of his infected spine and all the joint problems that he has. We would pray that those doctors would be wise to balance the medicines out correctly and bring Travis some comfort, and that they would be able to conquer the infections that's causing all the problems in his body. We think of the Wibbemeyers as they continue to care for their pregnancy and for the mom and the baby, and we thank you for the new babies that have come along, and we thank you also for those moms that are pregnant right now and how different each pregnancy can be, and how sometimes it's without sickness and sometimes it's with, and just help each one of them understand what you would have them do in the conditions that you put them in. We also thank you for our outreach. As Sean mentioned this morning, that 300 kids have been put into permanent homes through the Children's Law Center. We thank you for that. And you know the struggle it was to support a lawyer in our outreach, and yet the great work that Andrew is doing in changing those lives and in a specific way to put them in Christian homes. We think of the Good Shepherd's Home in India and Sanji and Jancy Thomas, that they are actually discipling those young women to go out and be influences in India as they go out and do their careers. We also thank you for the local churches and the churches across the world that preach the gospel. We pray for each one of them that they be a blessing to you today. We thank here locally the Reclamation Church, Damascus Road, and for all of those that preach your gospel. We thank you, of course, most of all in the end, for your Son and the sacrifice that you gave him for us so that we would even have somebody to come and pray to. So we thank you for his sacrifice, and it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing to you, to pray to you, and to be able to believe that you do hear us when we call and send us help. Thank you for grace that saves and sustains and satisfies us. Thank you for making us your people, answering our prayers, hearing our praises. I ask now that you would encourage us with reminders of who we are in you, and increase our individual and our corporate thankfulness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To read the opening of Paul's letter to the Corinthians for the first time without going on to read the rest of the letter It would not be unreasonable to think that the Apostle Paul was in a cheerful mood when he began to write. Or perhaps to imagine that he had just received a report about the Corinthian Christians that they were really walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord. These first thoughts, Dave read verses 1 through 9, these first thoughts initially appear that positive. Must have been a good day for Paul. Must have heard something good about the church in Corinth. To read the beginning of this letter a second time after having finished read the rest of the letter, it would not be difficult to argue that Paul's positivity was at best inconsistent with the true state of things in Corinth, if not actually Paul was in a state of delusion. So if you read the whole letter and you came back and reread just the beginning second time, you might think Paul was crazy or blind or maybe even worse, that now he was just using some sort of rhetorical device merely to draw them in close enough so that he could give them a verbal beating. Because the rest of the letter is not positive like these first nine verses. But having the gift of our own copies of God's Word, our own copies of this letter, as well as the gift even of the other letters that Paul wrote to different churches for sake of comparison, and having opportunity to observe what Paul says and what he doesn't say in light of what he's about to say. So again, having the opportunity to read and reread and study and cross-reference what he says here in the beginning of the letter with the rest of the letter and what he says in other letters, I believe that we should read these initial greetings and expressions of gratitude as both pastoral and provocative. That we also ought read them as a pattern for our own response to fellow Christians, especially the fellow Christians who are less saintly in practice than we would deem thanksworthy. This is actually an example of how to give thanks for people who aren't where you think they should be. Whether your standard is right or not, how to recognize and identify and give thanks for them. For all of their personality-driven division, it is what he starts addressing immediately in verse 10. And it takes a couple chapters for him to address the divisions that were among them. For their misapplied sense of purity, where they were acting like they needed to disassociate themselves from people who are sexually immoral in the world and were unwilling to disassociate themselves from the person who was sexually immoral in their congregation. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For their self-centered pursuit of spiritual knowledge and gifts, that becomes an issue at least starting in chapter 12 and 13 and 14. They wanted spiritual gifts. They wanted certain spiritual gifts to make themselves look better, be more impressive. And for their conformity to worldly and sometimes even idolatrous values, for all of that, Paul still sees signs of grace among them. The very existence of a church in Corinth. And last week I talked about Corinth and some of its history. The very idea that there would be a group of believers in the city of Corinth calls for songs of loudest praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. That there was anybody who claimed that they were a disciple of Jesus was worthy of thanksgiving. Paul is not blowing sunshine at them. He is giving thanks to God the Father and His Son in front of them. As he greets them and gives thanks to God for them, he reminds them of a variety of things that they have been given. These are God-givens. The first nine verses are filled with things that they had been given by God, things that identify them, things that are given to them by grace, that not only set a tone for the letter, but even set the trajectory for some of the things he's going to talk about. There's two main paragraphs, two main thoughts in verses 1 through 9, the greeting in verses 1 through 3, and his gratitude for them in verses 4 through 9. The ESV even has greeting and thanksgiving in front of those paragraphs. Those are going to be the two main points. I'm going to make them a little bit more specific than the greeting and the gratitude. But once we look at these two points, then I'm going to give a list of the things that identify them, the givens that make them who they are in Christ. Verses 1 through 3 are greetings that are God-ordained. Kids, on your corner, you're listening for two main points. This is the first one. Greetings that are God-ordained. Verses 1 through 3. This letter and the relationship between the man writing the letter and the group reading the letter are far beyond the human horizon. This cannot be explained in just human terms. The formula, from whom, to whom, hello, that is a very usual formula for a first century letter, but the from, to, and hello are the only parts of these first three verses that are ordinary or usual. All the other parts of it stand out as being different and unique than your standard greeting. The letter is from the Apostle Paul. Technically, he is not writing it, he is dictating it. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21, he mentions, I'm writing this with my own hand, meaning that he had been dictating it to someone else. The fancy word for that is the amanuensis, the one that is the scribe, the one hearing and writing it down. Maybe that's Sosthenes. Maybe Sosthenes is the one who is scratching pen on papyrus. But typically, the amanuensis wasn't mentioned as one of the senders. So Paul and our brother Sosthenes, probably Sosthenes was not the one writing down the letter. We're not exactly for sure. Sosthenes may have been the one mentioned in Acts chapter 18. We saw that last week. Acts chapter 18, verse 17, the ruler of the synagogue who ends up getting beaten. So there is a Sosthenes connected with Corinth. It is uncertain whether it's the same Sosthenes. He's at least known as a brother to those in Corinth, so he's included. But the letter is primarily from Paul. Sosthenes doesn't have a lot to say in the rest of the letter. That's who it's from. The letter is to the Christian church in Corinth. As I said last week, Corinth was a city in Greece, but politically and culturally Roman. They had been a church for some around 2 to 3 years. From the time Paul came on his second missionary journey to the time Paul is writing this letter, 2 to 3 years had gone by. That all is sort of historical, but Paul only wrote because of God. And the church in Corinth existed because of God. And even the greeting itself is not boilerplate filler. This is not lorem ipsum filler. The greeting itself is because of God. So look back at Paul's description of himself. Paul had been called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. On the road to Damascus, Paul had quite other intentions than what God ends up doing to him and for him and through him. Paul's intentions on the road to Damascus were malicious to Christ and murderous to other Christians. And now he's got responsibility for them. He's actually being used by God to bring about the glory of Christ and more repentant and believing people in Christ. This was not Paul's idea. This was not Paul's career path initially. God changed Paul's direction. God gave Paul a heart that believed and loved Christ and then appointed him to service for the gospel of Christ. The only reason Paul writes this letter is because God ordained Paul to this responsibility. The people he was writing to, he describes as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, this use of sanctification is different than the one we typically use as sanctification, where we compare justification, sanctification, and glorification, sanctification. We typically talk about as that process of being made more and more into the image of Christ. So you believe, and God declares you justified. He gives you the righteousness of His Son, credits that to your account, and then you begin this process of learning to obey. And then glorification is where you're finally made complete in Christ. That's not what sanctified in Christ Jesus means in this case. Here it simply means that there was a choice by God to sanctify and set apart the believers in Corinth for Himself. Set apart is a past act that has current identity application. Utensils in the temple were sanctified like this. Utensils in the temple weren't being made into the image of the Messiah. They were set aside. They were devoted no longer for common use, but for God's use, for use in worship. Animals sanctified for sake of sacrifice were animals that you expected to keep doing their normal things. They were identified in a particular way, set aside for sake of being offerings of worship. So Paul immediately identifies these believers in Corinth as those set apart by God as worshipers for him. That's their identity. That's who they are. So they're called to be saints. Some translations have holy ones. It's the noun form of the verb sanctified. So they are sanctified in Christ. They are the sanctified ones, the holy ones, the set apart ones. And that wasn't their choice either. Paul was called by God, ordained by God to be an apostle, and they were called by God to be saints. They were set aside, both Paul and the church, set aside by God for his purposes. And against the precious and proud attitude the Corinthians seem to have developed, Paul connects them in the next phrase with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are identified as callers, not auction callers, but those who call on the name of the Lord, which is what? This is not just an act of praying. This is an act of worship. When you call on the Lord, you are calling on him. You're depending on him. You're looking to him. You're trusting him. Who do you call on in the day of trouble? Who you call on at that point is who you trust, who you rely on, who you are trusting. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 13. While we can't necessarily know someone else's heart, you can hear who they call on. You can hear who they confess as Lord. God called them, and they called on God. And these callers are everywhere. That's the point. All those who call on the name of the Lord in every place. One commentator put it like this, quote, "The church in Corinth is not a self-contained autonomous entity. They are not a self-sufficient community. They are not the only pebble on the beach," end quote. No local church is that. And it does seem that the Corinthians has gotten a little big in their britches, thinking that they were special compared to all of the other groups of Christians. And Paul is immediately connecting them to the larger work of God and people of God in the world. So Paul is not writing as an ordinary author, and the Corinthians are not an ordinary group of people receiving a letter, and the greeting itself is not ordinary either. It's different than what you would get in Greek or if you were Jewish, the kind of way you'd start a letter. Greek typically began with the greetings kyrene, which was a way to say greetings. And a typical Jewish letter might start with shalom, or meaning peace. Paul starts with grace rather than greetings, so charis rather than kyrene. Grace and peace. Grace as one word that summarizes a God who gives a bunch of blessings to his people. And peace as both that objective standing and relationship with God, like he talks about in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God, and then the subjective experience that comes about from that. Grace and peace is no typical greeting. We're tired of it because we're epistle people. And so we want to get on into the meat. But it seems that Paul was one of the first, if not the first, to actually start writing letters like this, or writing greetings like this. And it is actually filled with theology just in saying hello. God's blessing and favor to you and the peace that comes about from that to you. Grace and peace to you. It is only as good as it comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, I'd say this is a hello. This is a way to start a letter. And these greetings are God ordained. God is The greeting can't be explained apart from God's work in calling Paul, in calling and creating the church in Corinth, and then in giving his grace and peace in the greeting. Which leads to verses 4 through 9. This is the second main point, and it's gratitude, but it's gratitude that was grace enriched. Gratitude that was grace enriched. In all of his letters, and If you have heard lots of messages about epistles or about the beginnings of epistles, then you know this to be the case. But in all of his letters, except one, Paul starts by expressing some thanks to God for the people he's writing to. The only letter that he does not mention any sort of thanks to God for the people is the letter to Galatians, to the Galatians, which I'm going to do on Sunday nights in our epistle series, though I'm not up for a few more weeks. Galatians is the only one that he doesn't mention any sort of thanks to. He mentions thanks here, even though there's a whole bunch of problems that they have. As usual, Paul's thanks, his gratitude is thick and sticky like cold maple syrup. It's thick and sticky. It's all over everything in this paragraph. But while that part is usual about his thanks, the content of what he gives thanks for is not usual. There is no mention in this paragraph, verses 4 through 9, there's no mention of the Corinthians' faith or their love or their good works. You can compare this to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where Paul starts out by saying things like, I give thanks to God for your faith, or I give thanks to God for your love, or I give thanks to God that your good works are known all throughout the region, where Paul gives thanks to God for God's work through the people that he's writing to. There is no mention in this paragraph of anything that God had done through the Corinthians. There's a lot of mention of what God had given to the Corinthians, what God had done for the Corinthians. There isn't actually a mention of what he'd done through them, as is usual when Paul's giving thanks. No, even the passive verbs throughout the paragraph. Was given. Were enriched. Was confirmed. He will sustain you. You were called, or he called. The one who is doing the work in this paragraph is God, not the Corinthians. The Corinthians were recipients. They were not doing much work. As in the greeting, God is the one who is key. Even more specifically, Christ is the one who is key. Christ is mentioned by name in all six verses. I understand sometimes we use God's name as a punctuation mark when we're praying, and that it seems to not really be thoughtful. Do you know what I'm describing? Yes, Lord, we love you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We pray to you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Christ. We love you, God. Seems like just verbal filler, rather than actually significant inclusion of God's name. But here Paul is saying there's lots of reasons to give thanks to God because of Christ, even though the Corinthians had a variety of issues. Paul writes, I give thanks to my God always for you. Which just doesn't mean that he wakes up in the morning and thanks God, or that he sets an alarm in the middle of the night to wake him up hourly, so that he is doing it always, as in every moment. But it was his habit. Every time he thinks about them, he gives thanks for them, which is surprising. It's as if Paul puts on his thanks shirt every time he saw it in the drawer. Oh, this is clean. I'll wear this. He gives thanks for them, and he gives thanks for the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And he's about ready to describe some more specific ways that this grace was visible. In fact, I'm going to say that there's three things that, as he's giving thanks for the grace, three more specific things that he observes. First is that they were given gifts in verses 5 and 6. He's thankful to God for the grace that was given them. That grace is visible, first of all, in the gifts that God gave them. Verse 5 begins a series of these graces. First, Paul observes that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. That's deep and wide. To be enriched, to be made wealthy, means that the bank account was deep. The pockets were deep. The bottom line was bold and heavy. They were enriched. The gifts are deep and they are wide. The wealth came in diversified assets, every way, all speech, all knowledge. These are significant riches. They are not as great, potentially, as faith, love, hope, and even good works, but they are great. What stands out perhaps most, though, is not what Paul does not say, again, like that love, faith, and good works. What stands out most is that when Paul says what he's thankful for, he lists the very things the Corinthians were abusing. The Corinthians were puffed up with their knowledge. That should sound familiar because he addresses it in that famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Knowledge puffs up. The Corinthians were totally puffed up in whatever knowledge they thought that they had, and certainly then in what they were pursuing. They lusted after the kind of knowledge that would impress or at least be acceptable to the culture and the city around them. They lusted after knowledge. They acted as if knowledge was something they achieved rather than something that had been given to them. They abused the gift of knowledge, the place of knowledge. Likewise, their relationship with speech was precarious. They identified themselves with those that they thought were the best speakers. They themselves wanted to be identified with the spiritual gifts of speaking. By the time we get to 1 Corinthians 13, actually at the end of 12, after Paul describes a bunch of spiritual gifts and how he could show them a more excellent way, he starts talking about love and then he gets into tongues. So speech was a major gift that the Corinthians were misusing. They were abusing. If they could have spoken with the tongues of angels, they would have crossed the bridge to hell and back in order to accomplish it. Yet Paul acknowledges God's grace to them in the very things they misunderstood and misapplied, because he still saw the gift of God to them in the very things that they were messing up. He saw the seed of God's grace. The presence of the gifts made it so that, as verse 6 states, the testimony of Christ was confirmed among them. Sort of like seeing a dog working hard to dig up a hole in the backyard and wondering if the dog is either going to get to China first or find the bone. Not sure if the bone is there. Paul is saying the bone is actually there with the Corinthians. God's grace and these gifts are actually present, even if you got to dig for a while to try to find them. So he gives thanks because they were given gifts. Verses 7 and 8, the second thing of grace that they were given is they were given optimism. Now, I chose optimism rather than the word hope because hope is such a Bible word that I thought optimism might require a little bit more thought about it. They were given a positive and confident outlook about what was coming in the future. Eschatological optimism. It's a second evidence of grace. A second part of their enriched condition. God enriched the Christians in Corinth so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats their identity as those who are gifted by God and adds that not only are they gifted by God, they're waiting for God. They're waiting for his Son to return. So he's thanking God that they had the gifts, not necessarily for how they were using them, and then turns to their future. There is a future expectation in the revealing of our Lord, also referred to as the day of our Lord. They were identified with this eschatological hope. One of Jonathan's favorite Greek words is telos, and that's found here. Eos telus, until the end. God is going to get them to the end. They will make it, eus telus. What stands out, though, here is that Paul expected that they would do more than just survive. I kind of imagined, because imagination can be helpful, I kind of imagined that Paul did not draft a letter that started with this sort of thanks before he heard about the rest of their problems. So he's thinking, oh, I wonder how the Corinthians are doing. I'm sure they're doing great. Let me write a letter to them. So he starts writing this letter to them and includes all of these things to be thankful for, all of these signs of grace among them. And then he got a report from Chloe's people or from some of his other friends, or the letter arrived from them and he realized, oh, the rest of my letter I have to scrap. I'll copy and paste this thanksgiving part in here and then write something else and confront them. That's not the case. He knew all about their issues, and even knowing all about their issues, he believed that God would sustain them. And even more than just sustain them, he was going to sanctify them completely so that they would be guiltless. He's got 15 and more than a half more chapters of instruction and in some cases, pretty significant confrontation. And yet he starts with not only thankfulness, but certain hope that he wanted them to have as well, that God was not going to just reluctantly take them in at the end in light of how sinful they had been, but rather that God was at work to make them guiltless, blameless, irreproachable. When you think about your groups of Christians in the New Testament, if you had to rank them, who are the most close to being blameless? The people in Corinth would not make that list. You'd ask if we can make another list who were not even close. But Paul has complete confidence and wants them to have it as well, that this crew, this Corinthian crew, would not be bedraggled, but rather be without blemish when presented to Christ. That was a hope that he had for them and a hope that he knew was in them. They were given optimism. And then third, the third sign of grace in verse 9 is that they were given fellowship. This is more than just a third gift of grace, though it is that. It also is a corroboration of the optimism that they should have, the hope that they had in the previous verses. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's faithfulness, his dependability, reliability, trustworthiness is a favorite theme of the Old Testament, where it's not just that he can do things, is that he does do things. He says things, he makes promises, and then he fulfills those promises. He's faithful to his word. He says he will save those that he has saved and is saving. The three elements in how the New Testament talks about our salvation. There's a way in which our salvation is past. There is a way in which God is currently still saving us. And then there is a way in which we are finally saved in the future. He doesn't just save us in the past. He guarantees he's going to save us all the way through. He says he will glorify those whom he justified and is sanctifying. The author of salvation is going to finish writing the story. And it's the kind of thing that gets him doxologies, where New Testament writers explode in praise and glory to God, like James does near the end of his letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God's faithfulness to do what he says for his people is something that gets him praise. It's a reason to write doxologies. And rather than finish his letter to the Corinthians, that's the kind of thing Paul starts with in 1 Corinthians. He begins with a benediction, with this good word. The final identifier reminds us of what we get in our salvation and does provoke some implications. This faithful God has called us into fellowship of his Son, which means that what God wants from us, or maybe we should rather say what God wants with us, is not necessarily understanding of the truth. What God desires from us is not knowledge as the end. I think that a good number of our kind of Bible-loving, theology-loving people tend to think that truth is the end of what God wants for us to have. Actually, according to 1 Corinthians 13:8, knowledge will pass away. There is a kind of understanding that doesn't last. What God wants with us is not necessarily words of worship or witness. Also in 1 Corinthians 13:8, it says prophecy will pass away. That may be a more specific type of word or speech. The point is that God calls us to a further end than just being right about him or being representatives for him. If you were to explain to somebody else why God saved you, if you were to explain to somebody else who asked what it was that God wanted with you and from you so that he sent his son to die on the cross and be buried and raised again on the third day, what is all that for? What is Jesus doing for you? What does he want with us? It's more than accurate understanding. It is more than just our evangelism and our witnessing to him as light in a dark world. What God wants with us is fellowship. He wants communion with us. That's why even in our liturgy, we drive to the table to a place of communion with God and with one another. From that point, we go out in our worship and we witness to him. But then we come back week by week. Our sins are confessed so that we can be restored to what with God? Not truth. So that we can be restored to fellowship. The consecration where we are being set apart for him more and more as his word works in us, making us appropriately sized living sacrifices. For sake of what? So we can have fellowship with him. God wants fellowship with us. 1 Peter 3:18, which was the reminder of what Christ has done and is doing for us. The righteous was given for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. It is fellowship with God that he wants. God's Spirit not only regenerates, he indwells us. The Son of God's love loves us. The Spirit produces the fruit of love in us, and we are brought to share the life and love of the triune God that identifies us. We are a people of fellowship, and we are the fellowship. This means that we are part of the fellowship of the Son with all the rest of those called to be saints, which, even in light of what Paul is about ready to say in the rest of the letter, it means we are called into a fellowship with those who are called to be saints, even if they're not acting like it at the moment. Even if what seems more obvious is not that we're part of the same fellowship, part of the same company, but that they are not acting in Christ-like ways, even as their confession says that they should be. It does mean, in light of what's coming in the rest of chapter 1, we can be blessed by a particular teacher, but it means we cannot separate from someone else who is blessed by another teacher, rather than the divisions over who they were following or who their favorite celebrity preacher was. It means that spiritual gifts are good, but not if it's used to build up me, capital me, as opposed to building up the body. We're part of a fellowship for one another. So they were given this fellowship along with gifts and optimism, and all these are reasons to give thanks. In these first verses, we see then what I'm going to list out as identifying givens, things that God gave to the Corinthians that identified them. Here you go. The Christians in Corinth were made God's church. They were those sanctified. They're those in Christ. They're those called to be saints. They're together with all the other saints. They are callers on the Lord. They are recipients of grace. They are recipients of peace. They are sons of the Father. They are servants of the Lord. They are enriched with spiritual gifts. They're given wisdom and given speech. They are those waiting for Christ's return. They are those certain to be sustained until Christ's return. They are certain to be made guiltless. They are fellowshippers with the triune God. 17. God, grace-given identifiers for which Paul gave thanks. None of those identifiers, none of those characteristics or gifts were deserved to them or something that they earned. Which is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul eventually asked them, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" All grace, all gifts, all given by God. Of course, Paul saw their problems. How do we know that Paul saw the problems? Well, we keep reading. Verse 10 begins to address it. 15 and more than half more chapters address their problems. But he, Paul, and they had all kinds of reasons to be thankful for the existence of a church in Corinth and the signs of grace among them. By way of application, it does not require grace to see someone else's problems. It doesn't require spiritual wisdom and insight always. It's not a spiritual gift to be able to see somebody else's glaring issues, at least like those among the church in Corinth. Requires no grace to see somebody's problems. It does not even require grace to see how someone is abusing their gifts and potentially then even wish that they had never even gotten those gifts. You think parentally about how you work and sacrifice to give something to your kids, or it was a big deal to give a gift to a child, and they immediately express a failure to thank you, and then maybe they throw it away, or they do something else that's inappropriate with it. And so you decide that not only do they not appreciate it, but you're not even going to give them anything else because they'll probably abuse that too. Takes no grace. Nothing special about that kind of fleshly attitude at all. We live in a world that's really good at seeing problems. Like, this is what people build their careers out of, is seeing issues and seeing problems and coming up with worldly ways to go about fixing it. I'll just take it away from them, or don't give them stuff that they could possibly misunderstand or abuse in the first place. For that matter, it also doesn't require grace to just ignore their issues, to cover your eyes and not have to see that they're having problems. That's just selfish in a different way. It does require grace to see seeds of grace and be thankful even for the seeds that are not being fully appreciated yet. It does require grace to be thankful, know the problems, recognize the problems, and still have a completely different attitude. To recognize God is at work and doing things, sometimes which we can't identify or identify fully, but we need to be a people who are better at giving thanks. This introduction to 1 Corinthians should cause us to, one, remember our own identity with thanks to God. Those 17 things that I listed apply to us, because I didn't mention that they were in Corinth. That wasn't necessarily one of the gifts to them of God's grace. That's just where they were located. All the other things are true of us, just as they were true in Corinth. God has been gracious to us. God has identified us by the gifts he's given. We ought to remember and be thankful. And secondly, we also ought to identify reasons to thank God for others. So, have you received grace? Then give thanks. And if you have received grace, then also demonstrate some of that grace to others. And find reasons of God's good things to them to thank him for. And recognize that it all comes from and through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not doing it to just be more positive people. We're doing it because Jesus is Lord, and Jesus reigns, and Jesus has saved us, and Jesus died to give his grace, and his Spirit indwells us to shed his love abroad in our hearts, and that changes us. Do we have problems? Yeah. It is one of the ironies of leadership, is that when you act thankful and positive, people assume you don't realize how bad things are. But being thankful and finding reasons to acknowledge God's grace doesn't mean we don't see that there are things that need to be worked on. It means we know who we trust, and that's the one who gives grace. Father, help us do that. Thank you even for this example of the Apostle Paul, for the believers in Corinth, who certainly, again, had a variety of sin, a variety of sins that needed to be confessed and forsaken, as well as some just maturity issues and needing to grow up in your Son. But this thanks, filled with graciousness on Paul's part, even as he recognized your grace to them, is a good pattern for us to follow. So prick our unthankful hearts, our ungracious attitude towards others, those who don't meet up to the standards we have in our minds and are using and applying. Help us be the right kind of thankful for your son's sake. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, if you would please stand. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward. While we sing this song, we'll have our corporate offering presented. We are all together in this process, and so we are together giving thanks tangibly for his gifts to us. We'll sing Psalm 124, "Let Israel now say in thankfulness," and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. As a church, we are identified with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church, is not limited to one generation or one location. We are part of something global. We are part of something eternal. We are those who were called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And one of our responsibilities as a local church is to remember that we are part of the universal church. We are a pebble on the beach. Another local church responsibility is to affirm those into membership who call on the Lord's name and are part of his fellowship. We are to identify them and to affirm them. In one sense, we do this around the Lord's table every Lord's day. Participation in this meal is a declaration that we depend on him for our salvation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "As often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." By faith, we are communing with him. We are communicating with him in the death and resurrection of his son. We are sharing this meal as we share eternal life with him and with each other. That is one of the ways that we affirm our part, along with those who call on the name of the Lord. As a local church, though, we also have a process to affirm more specifically those who confess that Jesus is Lord and are therefore part of his church. We ask for a testimony, some answers to questions. We get to know, as well as we can in whatever time we have, those who desire to join our fellowship. And then as a church, we publicly acknowledge our commitment to serve them and care for them as part of the body. And if one of them suffers, we are now saying that we all will suffer with them. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. If one of them is honored, then we don't get envious and jealous. Our part is to rejoice with them. That's what it means to be part of the body. That's what it means to be many members, many parts, and yet one body. So we affirm them. We are affirming that we see evidence of God's grace in their life. We see them calling on the name of the Lord. We commit to care for them, serve them, and expect them to use their giftedness for the building of the whole body, just as we are to do with them. So this morning we have some new members to affirm. And when I call your name, please come forward. You can just stand down in front. Daniel and Arika Boer. Daniel couldn't be here. He's away on a work trip, but he still wants to be recognized as a member. Kelton Hathaway. Kelton also couldn't be here due to his work schedule, but I specifically asked him yesterday as well, and he wants to be recognized as part of our body. Jerry and Beth Hauer, Christian Hauer, and Kelsey Hauer, Terry and Ginger Herr, and Philip and Nelia Kulishov. If we could have Dave and Jim also come forward. So we are going to pray for them and affirm them as new official members of the church body. And then we're going to let them go first at the communion table before the rest of us go. Jonathan's going to pray.
Father, we are very, very grateful for what this means and for your accepting us because of the work of Christ. And what a privilege it is to welcome in a formal capacity these saints into the members of our local assembly and all of the opportunities that come with it. We pray that by your grace you would use these Christians to help advance your cause among us locally, and we pray that you would use them to sharpen other saints of Trinity Evangelical Church, and we pray that they also would embrace the accountability and opportunities that come with this as well. Thank you for what each of them bring, and we thank you that you have given us direction as to what we are to do as we publicly, corporately, and house by house, individual by individual, encourage one another and then affirm heavenly citizenship. So thank you, and we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
On the day that Adam sinned, creation groaned. Creation has been groaning ever since, waiting for freedom from decay. Humanity also groans, but for those in Christ who call upon the name of the Lord, groaning is just a reminder that He is coming. He is coming. Good is coming, and we have been called into His fellowship. As you go, remember all that He has given you, and give thanks in such a way that others might conclude you must be blind or you've lost your mind. Can you give thanks in such a way that is unexplainable to someone who's groaning but can't look forward to the same hope that we have? That ought to be the kind of thankful that we are. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And amen.